What a wonderful day it will be when the announcement is made, the marriage of the Lamb is come. We've got to consider it in prospect now to our brother Stephen.
Well, my dear beloved brothers, sisters, young people, we considered them this morning, that wonderful time when mortality takes on immortality and incorruptibility, when death itself is swallowed up. But what we want to do now is to consider that wonderful theme of the marriage of the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus Christ brings unto himself his bride and they are united as one body. And we know, don't we, from the scriptural record, that this time will be a time of unparalleled joy. There will not be a time like it, nor ever has been, when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing with those that the Lord God, as we looked at in our first address, has been carefully making and preparing for 6,000 years to present that bride to Christ in the day of their wedding. And before we consider this theme, the marriage of the Lamb, we'll be looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is particularly highlighted throughout the book, the Song of Solomon. It's worth asking ourselves a very important and fundamental question. The Lord God loves his Son so much, his only begotten Son, that he acquires the greatest gift that he can present his Son on the day of his wedding. And what is that gift? It's the ecclesial bride. It's ourselves, brothers, sisters, young people. That's sobering, isn't it? The Lord God loves his Son so much that he will present us to his Son as his bride. Now, as we consider this subject, the marriage of the Lamb, we know, don't we, that the relationship that is depicted between Christ and the Ecclesia is that of marriage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 to begin that. And as we go there, I just read these words to you that Paul penned to the Ecclesia of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we know these words well. And we alluded to this, didn't we, this morning, how Genesis 3 sits hand in hand with Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that return and restoration that the ecclesial bride, or Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, had to be subject to her husband in order to experience the restoration, the return to equality and unity back in the Garden of Eden. I just want to pick out a few verses that we know so well. Verse 26, verse 25 connection. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it. So this is speaking of a future tense, this glorious time, that he might present it to himself, a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So it will be a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, I just want us to notice one word here, that Greek word glorious, glorious ecclesia in verse 27. It's the Greek word endoxos, which is a very interesting word because when we look at it, we actually understand how this ecclesia is going to be appreciated and recognized in the future kingdom of God amongst the mortal population. Because that word simply means held in good or great esteem of high repute. And whether the ecclesial community today, brothers and sisters, is of high reputation and high repute, what there is no doubt about, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes unto himself his perfect, multitudinous, ecclesial, celestial bride, that will be one of high repute. And it alludes to the kings and priests that we'll be looking at in our third talk, God willing. This is how the ecclesia of Christ will be viewed, will be respected in the kingdom. Sobering words, aren't they, when Paul talks about that God doesn't call the wise or the rich, yet in the kingdom of God, we will be equal unto the angels to die no more. this oneness and this unity, the marriage of the Lamb. This has been the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ since the days of his ministry. Let's go back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a private prayer of Christ to his Father in heaven. And here we see the very desire, the intents of this man's heart. And he longs for the time. He longs for the time when he will be one with his brethren. And clearly it speaks of the marriage of the Lamb. As in the natural, so in the spiritual. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus said concerning his disciples, neither pray I also for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, of me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. And so clearly this dovetails with Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2, where the Lord God looked upon the earth and he saw that man was alone. He required a companion. This was the first son of God, Adam. And his only begotten son. This is the anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he can be one with his brethren for all the aeons of eternity. The marriage of the Lamb. When the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride will be restored as one back in the paradise. The restoration, the unity that we spoke of this morning. But if I ask yourselves the question, are we at one with Christ now? What would be your answer? Well, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, we see that we are betrothed. And we are partially at one with Christ. And so those of us who are baptized, brethren and sisters this day, we have a responsibility. We are partially at one with Christ now. Look at this, Galatians chapter 3, and we know it's an extraordinary chapter, the chapter of the faithful, the principle of adoption is brought out in chapter 4. Let's go down at verse 26. For ye are all the children of God, says Paul, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Worth underlining, isn't it? Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We are the body of Christ. And that is a partial unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prefigurement, is it not, of that marriage of the Lamb. But we are betrothed. We are not married with Christ. That will be on the day of the wedding. So what are we, brothers and sisters, where we are betrothed? We are under divine contract. And we know, don't we, of the Jewish custom that as far as the Jews were concerned, ancient Jewish history, that if a man and a woman were betrothed, as far as the father, the mother, and the family, they were as good as married. And that marriage only took place subject to faithfulness. Now that's sobering, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We signed a divine contract on the day of our baptism. We are betrothed to Christ. We have put on Christ. We are partially one with Christ. That oneness will only be truly experienced when this body is changed from the vile to the incorruptible. What state is our contract in? What state is my contract in? Have we fulfilled our covenant? As we begin a new year, and as far as Christadelphians are concerned, it's another day. Another day closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also gives us the opportunity, does it not? That assess who we are and the state of our contract. Well, with that, let's go to Revelation and chapter 19. Because we read all the way through the Apocalypse that the bride of Christ, the ecclesial bride, needs to make herself ready for the return of the groom. And the bride is to prepare, and she is to maintain her garment, her wedding apparel. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 we'll read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The contract. She's betrothed, but she's been faithful. She's prepared, and she will enter into the state of marriage. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." You see that? See the emphasis that's coming out there? The contract, the obligation has been satisfied. This woman, the ecclesia, enters into the marriage. Now, we've all been invited to the wedding. We read, don't we, in Matthew chapter 23, that the Lord Jesus Christ has bidden us to the wedding. But our situation is slightly different to the parable in Matthew chapter 23. Because we're not invited as guests. Have you thought about that? We're invited as the bride. It's our day. How are we preparing for that day, brothers and sisters? As with the natural, so in the spiritual. And so we read, don't we, that this marriage of the Lamb is for an exclusive group of men and women who have overcome to the end. And this oneness, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes unto himself his bride, and that bride is changed into an immortal state, that time is the marriage of the Lamb. But what about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Would we view the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb as identical events? Or is something else being drawn out from the Word of God? Think of these words. Let's turn to it. Revelation chapter 3. There's a special blessing for those that sup with Christ. The Scriptures emphasize the distinction between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's particularly highlighted with time and time again the Lord Jesus Christ referring to those that will sup with him in the kingdom of God. Look at this. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." To any of those that will respond to the word of God, the Lord Jesus is promising that he will sup with them. And we read, didn't we, in Revelation 19 and verse 9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So the Apostle John here in Revelation chapter 19 distinguishes and differentiates the blessing that is applied during the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe that is for good reason. I want us now just to go to three references, and I want to speak of supping with Christ in the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. We want to begin thinking about this parable of the wedding feast. And the reason why we're going to these verses is to build up what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. We might not have differentiated it like this, but I believe we should. I believe there is much to be learned. And there is much to be excited about, because the saints will be involved in this event. Now, we haven't got time to go down verses 1 to 14 of Matthew chapter 22, but you clearly see the opening verse of verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Immediately, we see the responsibility of the king preparing and making a marriage for the son. And God's kingdom is likened to the kingdom of heaven. Clearly we know that it's likened to the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom upon the earth will be of a heavenly constitution. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." So that which is done in heaven is that which will take place upon the earth. Now we see here in verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom upon the earth, is like unto a certain king." And it's worth, we haven't got time, but it's worth making a note in your margin, Jeremiah 10 verse 7, where Jeremiah says that the king here is the Lord God of Israel. Jeremiah declares that God is, O King of nations. So it's the Lord God here who is the King, the great King. It's important to distinguish on this point here, brothers and sisters. The Lord God is the certain King, and he is preparing a marriage for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we know, don't we? We know this parable very well, that in this parable, God sent forth his servants, and we understand these servants to be his prophets. And Israel ill-treated them and put them to death. Then the king here sends his only begotten son. And on greeting him, they put him to death too. So we can see what this is about. But then the king sends forth his messengers to call all nations to the wedding. And we read, don't we, that he goes into the highways and the hedges of the Gentile nations, and they respond and they come. And on the day of the wedding, the king arrives and he inspects the guests. And there is one without a wedding garment. And we read, don't we, in verse 13, that one which had no wedding garment was cast into outer darkness. Verse 13, there shall be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. We understand the principles in that simple and profound parable. That though the truth has been preached to the Gentiles, if we do not have a marriage wedding garment on the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be cast out. That's the first lesson. Matthew chapter 22. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 now. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ describes a great and marvellous banquet in the kingdom. And he describes those that come and sup with the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the east and the west. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you, said Jesus, that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I just want to give you an alternative translation to that. Young's renders this, many shall come and recline at meat with Abraham in the reign of the heavens. And so, what's being alluded to here is that it's a great, overflowing banquet, a table full of great and marvellous things for all to eat and sup. And surely, there's a natural and there's an analogous understanding of this, a figurative understanding of this. The figurative is clearly that the gospel that will be preached in the kingdom of God will be to all nations, the preaching of the everlasting gospel. There will be no differentiation between Jew and Gentile. All can come and sup. Though during the time of Christ's ministry, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is different, isn't it? This is speaking about a time when all can come. Firstly, a figurative interpretation, but surely there's a literal interpretation as well. We're being told that men and women can come from the east and the west and will have the opportunity to sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at verse 12. And the context of this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he refers to these as the children of the kingdom. They were the ones who had the truth preached to them. For the Lord Jesus Christ was there for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet they rejected him. They resoundingly rejected the Messiah. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, the opportunity is going to change. Currently, the opportunity is with the children of the kingdom. But there will come a time when that truth will be preached to the four corners of the earth, and they shall come from the east and the west. And it's an interesting study in itself when we compare this and the terminology that's being used to Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, particularly Galatians 3 verse 29, where it says, those who are of Abraham's seed are heirs according to the promise. So here the Apostle Paul brings out what is being developed here by the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, the children of the kingdom are the children of Abraham. And the children of Abraham are the ones who are heirs according to the promise. Those who have been baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that opportunity changes. All I wanted to develop is a simple point that there's an invitation. There's an invitation that goes out to the world that men and women can gather from the east and from the west, and they can sup with Christ and with the patriarchs. Let's go now to Luke chapter 22. Again, references we know so well. But here we know of the Passover where the Lord Jesus Christ says that he desires to eat and drink again with them in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Again, a future reference to the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We know those words, don't we? We listen to them from our presiding brother each Sunday. But look down at verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here the kingdom of God has been established. The disciples or the apostles here, fulfilling the promise of Matthew chapter 19, are sitting upon the 12 thrones of Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about supping and eating and drinking. And so often as Christadelphians we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb being synonymous with the marriage of the Lamb when the Lord Jesus Christ takes unto himself his bride. But I'd like to think from those three short references that we're beginning to see something possibly a little different. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. And as we go here, we now address the question, is the marriage of the Lamb the same as the marriage supper of the Lamb? Is it a distinct event, time and location? Whether we think it to be yes or nay on that, the Apostle John saw a distinction. Revelation 19, verse 7 again, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So here the Apostle John in three verses makes a distinction. And it's a natural distinction to make, because if we understand Jewish customs, which is often the custom today, the marriage is different to the feast. The marriage takes place often with very close family members, and then different guests and friends are invited for the feast. And so I want to argue with you that it is different, and it's different for a good reason. Because it's a wonderful invitation that's offered to those nations upon the earth that will respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go into this in a little more detail now. Verse 7, and we kind of harbour on this point, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now if you look at other renderings of that, the Diaglot, those of you who are holding the New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, and Weymouth, they all say that that verse, or that phrase, is in the past tense. That it should read, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And if that is the case, then a distinction, a clear distinction in the scriptural record is being made. That as far as the Apostle John was concerned, the marriage of the Lamb had taken place. But blessed are they that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So just looking at the original Greek there, it seems to suggest a chronological order that is consistent with the Jewish customs of the day. So there's no surprise with that. the man and the woman would take their vows unto the rabbi, and then there would be a feast and a banquet. And these feasts and banquets in Jewish customs were arduous affairs. They often took place over several days. They were very different events in the minds of those that were attending them. And surely here the Apostle John is bringing our mind to that point. So I want to make a suggestion, and then I want to try and develop the rationale behind this. I'd suggest to you that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and gathers the saints to judgment, it will be at Sinai, and that's not really the focus of today's talk. And they will celebrate as the marriage of the Lamb. But certain happenings in Israel and around the world will trigger the march of the rainbow angel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Elijah the Tishbite. And the Lord Jesus Christ will go forth via Mount Seir, and he will enter into Jerusalem, and he will destroy the Gomian host upon the mountains of Israel of Ezekiel chapter 38. And the mountain of the Mount of Olives will cleave in two of Zechariah chapter 14. And it will be there in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ will extend an open invitation to those nations that will respond to his command to eat and sup with him. That's the suggestion. Let's go to the references now. Isaiah chapter 25. And if this is the case, what a thrilling opportunity it is for the nations upon the earth. Isaiah chapter 25. Now when we go to Isaiah chapter 25, we see that Isaiah records a great banquet, but it's in the midst of a terrible destruction. Now that should take our minds right to Armageddon and what's going to be taking place in the threshing floor of Jerusalem. So Isaiah chapter 25, and as we read these verses carefully together, I want us to think about where we left off in Revelation chapter 19 and the sequential order that we set. Marriage of the Lamb, war against the nations in Jerusalem. The edict goes forth to those nations that come and to respond. Those nations that come and respond, the marriage of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 2. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Verse 5. Thou shalt bring down the noise of the strangers. And if we go through these verses, think about the language that's used in Ezekiel chapter 38 and the great whirlwind that will come down from the north upon the nation of Israel. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low, and in this mountain, Mount Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wheat wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Goes on, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. So I'd argue here that the great battle is the battle of Armageddon. The battle that will be focused in Jerusalem. It is that stone that smites Daniel's image on the feet and grinds it to powder. But look at the sense. Follow the sense of Isaiah's prophecy. The feast here, in verses 5 and 6, follows after a destruction. Verse 4. I'd argue the feast here, as Isaiah is recording, is taking place after Armageddon. However, having said that, another battle takes place, verses 7 to 8. And I would argue there that is the battle, the religious battle that we know of, when the Lord Jesus Christ destroys those nations that do not accept that he is the Son of God. And we know, don't we, as Christadelphians, that there will be a military battle in Ezekiel chapter 38 and Revelation chapter 17. It says, they shall make war with the Lamb. And we know why that will take place. When the Lord Jesus Christ destroys the Russian host in Jerusalem and he starts building a temple, every Roman Catholic believes that that, according to the writings of Francisco de Ribera, the Jesuit priest, is Antichrist. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, is absolutely consistent with that. A battle, a feast, another battle. But the final battle that takes place is the conclusion of the matter. And then the kingdom of God is established. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. I'm sure you'll need further evidence than that. Revelation chapter 19. And I just want now to go through the sequential order here of what the Apostle John is bringing to our attention. I hope that you'll see why this is so important. Revelation 19 then, we see that John declares in verse 7 that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Past tense. It's history. And then goes on to describe a series of events surrounding it. Now just look at this as we go down these verses. Verses 11 to verse 16 is the multitudinous Christ going to battle against the nations. So that's Ezekiel chapter 38. That's the march of the rainbow angel of Revelation chapter 10. But then we see in verses 17 and 18, halfway down verse 17, you see, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So here in verses 17 and 18, we have an ultimatum of obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, now he's established in Judah, he's sitting upon the throne of his father David, and he sends out an ultimatum across all the world, obey or die. That's exactly what he will do when he destroys the Egyptian host. All nations of the earth shall know Yahweh, the God of Israel. We read, don't we, in the end of chapter 38. But then what goes on? Well, we see then in verses 19 and 20 and 21, we come across the characters of the beast and the false prophet, which is a military battle. The beast, which is Western Europe, the development of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, and the false prophet is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. So all of a sudden now, we see Isaiah chapter 25 being very consistent with the chronological order of Revelation chapter 19. We still haven't got there, we still haven't concluded on the matter yet, but I think we're beginning to develop an argument. It's a fairly, I hope, fairly robust argument as well. The sequential order of events. I want to now go to a well-known passage, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We know here that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned upon the earth. But look at this. Again, it's very consistent with Isaiah chapter 25 and Revelation chapter 19. Look at this. Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that only takes place after Armageddon. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ delivers himself upon Jerusalem, the nations of the earth are not aware that he is here. So when the nations of the earth come against the Lord Jesus Christ, he is enthroned in Jerusalem. So this is post-Armageddon. But you see this. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon the holy mount of Mount Zion. So the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. So we see from the time of the Battle of Armageddon, Psalm 2 has the same sequential order as Revelation 19 and Isaiah chapter 25. The battle, the call, and the battle. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 19, surely we're beginning to see from these references that there are two classes of people in the kingdom. There is an immortal saint, and there is a mortal subject. And isn't it wonderful to think that the marriage of the Lamb with the Lord Jesus Christ takes unto himself his partner? That is the immortal bride. That is the intimate relationship that they will share. But as with the natural, so with the spiritual, with the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's when man and his wife invite all the nations upon the earth to rejoice with them on their special day. And the additional members or the additional guests that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who are mortal and those that have responded to the call. Look at Matthew chapter 23 in your own time and just see how those guests are invited. That was common tradition. The invitation went out. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 10. But let's look at this invitation. Verse 17 of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. It's worth noting that phrase. It's not the marriage of the Lamb, it is the supper of the great God. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So we have a difficulty immediately, don't we? We see in verse 17 that the supper is of the great God. Yet we see in verse 9 that it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are they the same? Because if they're not, then this invitation, halfway down at verse 17, is to another event. It's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a natural feast to be shared with men and women upon the earth that respond to God's call. Well, the reason why we went to the parables in the beginning is that quite evidently the answer's there. Let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, where we emphasized at great length, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So the king is associated with the marriage, but the purpose of the marriage was for his son. So are we being told in Matthew and chapter 22 and verse 2 that though it's referred to the supper of the great God, God is the organizer, God is the one who has sent out the invitations, that supper is for his son. Those two expressions, supper of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb, are synonymous because they achieve the same objective. The son and his ecclesial wife to be married. Let's go on. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now clearly we see that the language here is figurative, as so much is the case in the book of Revelation. Clearly verse 18 is a celebrated slaughter. But I want us to notice that expression, that ye may eat. The idea behind that expression, that ye may eat, is a sacrificial meal that is between two parties in a covenant. And we know, don't we, that that's based upon the law, the fellowship meal. The peace offering, which spoke of fellowship with God, and Aaron and his sons partook of that meal from the altar. They ate because they were in fellowship with God. They took the sacrifice from off the altar and they ate. Here's the same language. But the Lord Jesus Christ is partaking with those that have responded to come ye out. And they eat together a sacrificial meal and they make a covenant. Please bear with me. Who does he make the covenant with? Well, it says, doesn't he? He makes the covenant with the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Please bear with me here. He makes the covenant with those that are described as the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. They're the fowls, and they fly in the midst of heaven. Notice those two qualities. And what do? Once this covenant relationship has been made, they make together war with the beast and the kings of the earth and the false prophet. That's interesting, isn't it? Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. And you'll see here the very same language. Armageddon has taken place in Ezekiel chapter 38. In chapter 39 we have the fire of Magog. And they shall make war with the Lamb. Let's pick it up, Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17. See how similar the language that the prophet is using here with Revelation chapter 19. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Remember, Armageddon is taking place in Ezekiel chapter 38. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat the flesh and drink the blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of the rams, of the lambs, of the goats, of the bullocks, of all them, the fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full. The language of Isaiah chapter 25, isn't it? And drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table, the three parables that we looked at, with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. So remember then, we saw, didn't we, in the prophecy of Revelation, that it was the fowls that fly in the midst of the air, and here in verse 17, that it's every feathered fowl and every beast of the field. Now I'm going to make a suggestion to you. Who are they? It's definitely Israel after the flesh. It has to be. We read in the prophecy of Zechariah that 2/3 of Israel will have to come under judgment, and 1/3 will be refined. And they enter into the kingdom as a mortal population. We also read of the future work of Elijah, that he will gather the children of Israel, the 6 million that are gathered around the world today, and will bring them into the wilderness of the people. And there God will plead with them, as he did in the day of Egypt. And we read, don't we, in Isaiah chapter 11, the concluding verses, that they will go through the river of Egypt and the Red Sea. Dry shod, baptism. So definitely, because the children of Israel after the flesh, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will be in covenant relationship with God. But I'd also argue that they are also the nations that respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and come into covenant relationship with him in Revelation chapter 19. I just want to make one reference here to prove this point. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. And if you have problems in appreciating that the feathered fowl here is the nation of Israel after the flesh and the kingdom of God, then Jeremiah chapter 12, and just one verse, verse 9, is a very good verse to look to. It is definitely the feathered fowl in the midst of heaven, which we haven't considered at the moment. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 9, one verse. Mine heritage, Israel, is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. So here, the nation of Israel after the flesh, is described as God's heritage, mine speckled bird. Revelation chapter 19 and Ezekiel chapter 39. Those of you making notes, three very good references to make. The nation of Israel will be used for a purpose. Those Jews in the land of Judah, the third that will come through the tribulation of fire, will be used by the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that have been scattered to the four corners of the earth will also be used. Let me just give you three verses. We haven't got time to look at them. They will be used against the rebellious nations. Zechariah 10, verse 5 says, Judah will fight as a mighty man. Judah, the Jews in the land. Zechariah 9, verse 13 says that all Israel both Judah and Ephraim will be used as God's filled bow. And Zechariah 10 verse 3 says that Judah, the Jews in the land, will be God's goodly horse. So all the Jews upon the earth, those that come through the fiery tribulation and those that are gathered back to the land of Israel, will be used for God's purpose. There will not be one single Jew upon the earth that will not be allowed to embrace the truth. Otherwise, they will be lost in the wilderness of the peoples, and they will not go in. As in the days of Joshua and Caleb. So clearly we see here that Israel will be in covenant relationship with God, and they will be as God's mighty man, filled bow, and the goodly horse. But we also said, didn't we, in verse 17 of Revelation 19, let's just go back there one more time. Revelation 19. That this speckled hen, or this fowl, is in the midst of heaven. Revelation 19, verse 17. And if you haven't got this interpretation by the side of your verse, then it's well worth penning it into your margin. Young's translates that phrase, in the midst of heaven, in the mid-heaven. And surely what's being argued here is that you have three tiers in the kingdom of God. You have the Lord Jesus Christ and his immortal bride. You have the general populace upon the earth. And you have the nations upon the earth, Israel, and those nations that accept the covenant with God as those nations that make up the mid-heaven. They are subordinate to Christ, but they are greatly superior to the Gentile nations. And surely they are the ones in mid-heaven, the ones that have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that have eaten at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, that have had this sacrificial meal, that are now in covenant relationship with God, that they shall go forth as God's goodly horse, battle bow, and strong man, and fight all those nations that reject that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah and King. So in conclusion then, I hope you haven't felt that that's been more of an academic study. What it does do is illustrate the mercy of our God. That though the nations upon the earth today have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their King, he will still give them ample opportunity to respond and to work in his vineyard. And also, as we know, will have the opportunity of being part of the second resurrection and being part of that state when God is all in all. But what we can conclude, that this entire study is merely academic if we don't respond to the wedding call. If we're not there on the wedding day, then all the purpose that we have today in opening up our scriptures and studying these things for ourselves, it's to no avail, is it? As we said, we're not invited as guests, we're invited as the bride. And what a day it will be. What an extraordinary day it will be. The Lord Jesus Christ will be both groom and he will be host. And it will be a most sumptuous affair. There'll be Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There'll be King David and all the prophets. There'll be the 12 apostles. There'll be John the Baptist. Can you imagine it? What an extraordinary moment it will be. But Matthew chapter 22 and verse 8 says, the wedding is ready. We know that all the plans have now been prepared in heaven. All that needs to take place is for them to be executed by Christ and his saints and the angels in heaven. It's all ready. The wedding is ready. But the question that we leave ourselves at the end of this second address, are we?